Scripture reading this morning will be from Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. There we read, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.' And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this, the adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
We've been studying for the last several weeks concerning problems. I don't know of anybody that doesn't suffer from problems, do you? We all have problems of one kind or another. And as we face these problems, it's what we do about them that counts. The source of comfort and help that we go to help us to resolve those things that are difficult for us. We've talked about who to blame when we have problems. And many of us wind up ultimately blaming God as we ask the question, "Lord, why did this happen to me?" As if I'm some kind of an isolated case that ought to be above having any particular kind of problem. And then we talked about man's greatest problem, that the problem that we have with sin is greater than anything that concerns us. And in our study last Lord's Day morning from this very text, we noted that we have a greater problem with self than we do with anybody else. If I can resolve that problem, I'll be 100% better off. When we look at the text that was read in your hearing just a few moments ago, Jesus called in verse 34 the multitudes of his disciples. And he said to them, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We noted the expression last Lord's Day morning that I'm my own worst enemy, or you are your own worst enemy, as the case may be. And certainly that's true. We often put stumbling blocks before ourselves that create more and more and more problems that we have to get over. We cited the number of examples. We talked about the judges and how that they went around the horn of rebellion about 15 times in about 305 years. And by the time we come to the end of the book of Judges, the text tells us that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Everybody doing as they please. We look at all of these. We'll not reiterate all of them. But I simply want to note that this is the condition that man arrives at when he's doing what he wants to do without any regard for what God has to say. Now, why do you do that? That's a legitimate question. Well, bottom line, that's what you want to do. And why do you do that? Because it makes you feel good. It creates some kind of satisfaction or satisfaction of something that you're longing for. Why do you suppose that many churches have become caught up in this kind of thing? Simply because it makes folks feel good. And that's what we want to do, you see. We want folks to feel good about being religious as if that is the sum total, what pleases you. And we set aside what pleases God. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in verse 5, we were discussing in that context even the marriage relationship. How that in the marriage relationship, it should be our desire to please our companion, because if we don't do that, what's bound to happen? Well, that we're going to tempt them to seek satisfaction somewhere else. And the writer tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 5 that we're going to tempt them to commit fornication. Now, beloved, when we look at these passages, we see that's a never-ending problem. It just becomes a vicious circle. And so we fight against self all the time, do we not? And you know why we do that? Because we live in a world where there is temptation. We, when we become Christians, are not isolated, or as we discussed in the class this morning, God does not put us in a bubble where we are insulated from the outside world. We noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in chapter 6, verses 9 through verse 11, the environment that the Corinthians lived in. And we noted in that text, in verse 9, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, ye were justified, ye were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now let me underscore just here that this list is not an exhaustive list of all the sins that existed in Corinth, but it is a cross-section of the things that characterized that wicked city. There are other such lists, such as Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, Colossians chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. A laundry list of sins are identified in Scripture. Now, would anyone deny in this audience that we don't live in a world where the same kind of things are practiced and accepted today? Well, when you become a Christian in Corinth, does that mean there were no more temptations to commit these things? Well, that's foolish. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle said that the sin of fornication existed among you. It's right there in the church. "Such as not even accepted among the Gentiles, that one of you has taken his father's wife." Well, the Gentiles don't even accept that. But sin exists right there among you. Well, beloved, why? Because temptation is universal, and it existed right there among those brethren. And so we wrestle with sin. It's a constant problem with self. We noted that self-denial has to be the answer, as was read in this passage, because there are passages that specifically teach it. And we noted that there are passages that forbid the practice of certain things, and that demands that you have to be in control, and there are passages that require you to do certain things. Now, who's going to make the decision whether you do or whether you don't? Well, you see, that would be you, wouldn't it? That's you. You make that choice. And if you're not exercising control over self, then you just surrender to the temptations, the desires, the lust of the flesh, and you do like they did in Judges, the last chapter, as you please. Now, again, rhetorical question. Anyone want to deny that we live in a world, for the most part, where folks do as they please? And you know, unfortunately, the church has become tolerant of that, hasn't it? The church has become tolerant of just do as you please. Do what satisfies the people. Just allow or tolerate anything to exist, because that's the world we live in, and if you're going to appeal to the multitudes, you can't require a denial of self. You can't require self-control. No, we don't require that. You see, the Lord does. The Lord does. Now, where does that bring us in our study? Well, you say it's part two. That's right. This is where we're going to start. The problem of sin. The problem with self. "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, what's that mean? Well, it means sometimes I have to say, no, you can't do that, Nick. Sometimes I have to learn to say, yes, this is what I'll do, because that's what God wants me to do. But if I say no to self, that means that self is not the one that's going to be seen as the priority, is it? You see, serving the Lord is. The word is defined as self-government. To lose sight of oneself, as Thayer tells us. Barclay, in his commentary, tells us that it's the ability to take a grip of oneself. You ever use that expression? Get a hold of yourself. Well, what are we saying? Get control. Exercise self-control. Well, why? Because most of us have a problem doing that. But nonetheless, beloved, it is commanded. Self-control. And doing so, what do? You learn the things that are right. You learn the things that are wrong. You see, you can't exercise self-control unless you know the right and the wrong of a thing. And then when you've learned the right and the wrong of a thing and you're tempted to do wrong, you have to say, no, I won't do that. And therein becomes a struggle. As you turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 7, we know that that struggle is not anything new. The Apostle Paul recognized that as he lived under the law, he continually struggled with those kind of things. In verse 15 of this good text, he said, "For that which I do, I know not. For not what I would, that do I practice, but what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. So now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to do that which is good is not. For the good which I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I practice. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. I find then that the law that to me who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members." Now let me ask you, beloved, you ever been there? You understand what he's saying? Do you know the things that you need to be doing and find yourself challenged often to do them? Or maybe you find yourself in the position where the things that you know are wrong, those are the very things that challenge you, because often that's the very thing we want to do. I don't know if you've ever been there or not. I have, and I know that many of you have. And we struggle with that. But what do you do if you want to exercise self-control? Well, the word control comes to play there, doesn't it? You control what self does. You make yourself do what you know you need to do. Now, just a simple illustration of that. Simple illustration. When you get up in the morning, maybe early, maybe sleepy, but you know that in order to provide for your family, you're going to go to work. And you know that when you wake up in the morning, you'd just really like to turn over and go back to sleep. But what do you make yourself do? Well, you get up. Why? Why not just roll over and go back to sleep? Well, because you know you can't continue that practice and keep your job. What's going to happen to you? Well, you'll lose your job. You won't be able to provide for your family. Now, when we look at that simple scenario, perhaps oversimplified, you make yourself do. Now, does the Word of God have that kind of impact on you? I know this is right. This is what pleases the Lord. And therefore, this is what I'll do. And we said that you learn the right and the wrong of a thing. You see, the right and the wrong of a thing don't just fall out of the sky and hit you in the head. That requires study. I've tried my best to emphasize that every time you come together for a Bible class, every time you listen to a sermon, every time you pick up your Bible and read, you're preparing for this time of self-control, because you're learning what you need to do in time of temptation. Now, when you turn in your Bible to the book of James, chapter 1, James chapter 1, James, the theme of that book is be a doer. Be a doer. And in James chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." Now, most of us are familiar with that passage. To be a doer of the word, you've got to learn what it says. It's not enough just to learn what it says, but you can't be a doer without knowing. So you study, you learn. Now, in order to do that, what must you do? You must be teachable. Some of you are secular school teachers. You ever have a child in your classroom that just refused to be teachable? I'm not saying every child is not teachable. No, that's not the point. Certainly we can all learn something. But you see, sometimes we cultivate attributes that keep us from learning. You ever been there? That keep us from learning. And what often gets in the way? Well, self does. Teachers, you assign homework because you know that the student needs to have some review of this material in order to learn how to do it. And so you assign the homework. Come back to school tomorrow, don't have the homework done. Hadn't done it. Well, why? Didn't want to. Now, you've heard all kinds of excuses from the dog ate it to I just lost it. But the bottom line, I didn't want to. Who ruled? Well, self did. Self just didn't want to do it. And have you ever been in that position when it comes to the commandments of God? I don't do what I want to do. I don't do what the Lord wants me to do. Well, why? I'm satisfied doing this. Well, question, who's pleased, you or the Lord? Whose concern has it been that you please? Well, please yourself. That's what you do. You see, don't resent the idea of being taught, but accept it, James says, with humility. And that's what we see on behalf of those of Berea. When you study Acts chapter 17, same sermon presented in Berea that was presented just a few verses before in the city of Thessalonica. But the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica, they wouldn't have any part of it. And Paul had to leave the city. He came down to the city of Berea, and the text tells us that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things that were being taught were true. What does that tell us? Well, the Thessalonians were content where they are. Don't bother me. I'm satisfied. You ever heard that with somebody you're trying to teach? Don't bother me. I'm satisfied. I'm just not interested. I'm satisfied where I am. Well, is the Lord satisfied with that? You see, the Bereans weren't content just to be satisfied. They wanted to find out whether or not the things this man was teaching them were true. So what did they do? They studied. They searched the Scriptures to see. Now, in order to exercise self-control, the Lord's will has to be first. And that's the biggest problem that we have. When we look at Acts chapter 24, and we read concerning old wicked Felix, and we see all the wicked things that he done, I would challenge you to go back and research Felix in this text. You could also research Drusilla and see what a wicked old woman she was. And as Paul reasoned, verse 25, of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified and answered, "Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me." One of the things you'll learn about Felix is he was an adulterer. Another thing you'll learn about Felix is he ruled by who would give him the most money. He accepted bribes. This very text indicates that. He was not a nice fellow. Now, you can't be like Felix and go to heaven. Felix said, "When I have a convenient time, I'll call you." How many of us are that way when it comes to our work and service in the Lord's kingdom? You see, I'll worship the Lord this Sunday morning if I don't have company. If I don't have some place to go, if there's not something else that gets in the way, then I'll worship the Lord. And what's the Lord become but the can that gets kicked down the road until nothing else is happening? And then we're concerned about serving the Lord. Let me ask you, beloved, do you think He accepts that? That's what Felix wanted to do. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for you. And where does that put self? Well, self is at the top. The Lord's not even in the picture. Not concerned about Him. And somehow we reason and think that the Lord's going to accept that. Now, I want to suggest to you, beloved, that if we're going to exercise self-control and put the Lord first, then we have to change our will. And sometimes that's not easy, is it? Sometimes, friend, that's just not easy. When you turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 2, we know who Paul was, and we see then who he became. In Galatians chapter 2, we know that Paul has described himself as a tormentor, a persecutor of the church, one who bound Christians and took them to Jerusalem that they might be abused, killed, put in prison. But yet in Galatians chapter 2, we're reading of the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, now become a Christian. And he said, I had been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Who ruled? Well, the will of Saul of Tarsus has been surrendered. And he surrendered his will unto the Lord. No longer I that live, he said, but Christ liveth in me. Can you say that? Look at the passage. Can you say that? I was talking with someone recently. And we were talking about wills. And they said, yes, I have a very stubborn will. Well, perhaps we all do to some degree. But you see, it's that stubborn will that has to be overcome. You might like to note that when the plagues came upon the nation of Egypt, as Pharaoh refused to let the children of Israel go, it tells us that he was stubborn and would not let them go. Well, what does that tell us? He had a stubborn will. Well, now, that stubborn will has to be conquered. When we look at King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we know that King Saul had been instructed to go and smite Amalek and destroy all of the Amalekites, everything that they had. And you're familiar with the text, how that he brought back the best of the Amalekites, and it was his desire to offer them as a sacrifice unto the Lord. Samuel the prophet told him that stubbornness is as the sin of witchcraft. Now friend, if you were King Saul, would you know that witchcraft was wrong? Well, we know it was King Saul who made the decree that all the witches were not to practice their witchcraft. And we see that even the witch of Endor, he deceived. Well, now if you understand that this is wrong, but yet you don't see stubbornness as wrong, and here's the prophet telling you that this is just as bad as that. It's sinful. And when you come to Judges chapter 2, and in verse 19, it said, but it came to pass when the judges were dead, or the judge was dead, that they turned back and dealt more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down unto them. They cease not from their doings nor from their stubborn way. We're going to do it. And in Psalms chapter 78, it might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. We see and can multiply passages about stubborn individuals, both in the Old and the New Testament. People that just determine, I'm going to do what I want to do. And that always gets us into trouble. Don't it? Always. Now, if you're going to exercise self-control, we often look at someone's temper. Temper. I did a bad thing one time. A really bad thing. I damaged something one time because I was angry. And I had a roommate in college who saw what I did. He came into the room and he sat down at the desk right across from me, didn't say a word. Eventually he said, I don't have much respect for a man that can't control himself any better than that. That's all he said. That's all he needed to say. Because you see, the idea of self-control, I had violated that. I just wasn't exercising self-control at all. That was not pleasing to the Lord. And when we begin to look at the Bible, let's see what happens when we fail to exercise self-control when it comes to our temper. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 7, he that is soon angry will deal foolishly. You ever get angry and do something dumb? Very foolish. Very foolish. Well, the wisdom writer said that's generally what happens when we get angry quickly. In Proverbs 14, verse 29, it tells us, he that is slow to anger is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. That's the American Standard. I believe the King James or the New King James uses the word foolishness. Foolishness. Get angry quickly, what do? You do something foolish. In Proverbs 25, verse 28, he whose spirit is without restraint is like a city that is broken down and without walls. You just expose yourself to all kinds of calamity. Why? Because you can't control your temper. What else? James tells us, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Slow to speak, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. He emphasizes the importance of bridling your tongue in verse 26. If a man professes that he's religious and bridles not his tongue, what is he? Well, we would call a fellow like that a hypocrite, wouldn't we? That's what that is. So you see the importance of this in Proverbs 17, verse 27. He that spareth his words hath knowledge. He that is of a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer each one. Now we see the importance of denying self. But to deny self means that you control your tongue. Somebody told me years ago, said, just well, to say it is to think it. When you look at these passages, what conclusion do you draw from such a foolish statement? If you think it, you better unthink it. Get a hold of that before it ever passes over your lips. Because if you say it, the Bible says that you're foolish. James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves. Again, the context. If any man thinketh himself to be religious, while he bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his heart, and this man's religion is vain. What is he? He's a hypocrite. He's a pretender. James 3. Oh, the whole first part of that chapter talks about controlling your tongue. And I want to note just a little bit of it, not all of it. But in James chapter 3, if you would turn to that passage and look beginning in verse 2. Verse 2. He says, for in many things we all stumble. If any stumbleth not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. Now if we put the horses' bridles into their mouths that they may obey us, we turn about the whole body also. Behold the ships also. Though they are so great, and are driven by the rough winds, are yet turned about by a very small rudder, whether the impulse of the steerman will us. So the tongue also is a little member, and boasteth great things. But now what happens if you can control your tongue? The same is a perfect man. That is, he's complete. He's learned how to exercise self-control. Now when does that, or where does that start, beloved? Read the bulletin this morning. This passage is in there. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. You see, if you want to exercise self-control, then you bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Somebody said, preacher, that's not an easy thing to do. No, it's not. Nobody said that it was. But isn't that the objective of self-control? Making oneself do what you know you need to do. Now on this tongue control. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. Set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in network of silver. You ever say something and wish you could just unsay it? Nobody ever done that but me. Why, sure, we all have. But you can't unsay it. It's already said now. You can't take the words back. And all of these passages, what's being suggested? You be careful about what you say. I'm impressed when I turn to James chapter 1 and note verse 19, where James said, "Ye know this, my beloved brethren." There are some who believe that that passage is by way of a command, "Know this, my beloved brethren." Others believe that simply the reading of the King James and the American Standard states it correctly, that you already know this. I prefer the latter because of look at the abundance of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the use of the tongue. Certainly it would be appropriate to tell those folks, you already know this. Why? Because the Old Testament scriptures have been historically read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Why would it be strange to think that they didn't know this? Or rather that they did. You see the point. You know this. Now, the things that we're talking about this morning are not strange. In the multitude of words, there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely. He that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. You want more? A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stirreth up anger. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Is that enough to convince us? To exercise control of that little member called the tongue. Now, if we exercise control over self, we deny self, then it's not going to always be me. There's the one that always is pleased. You see, I'm going to bring myself to treat others right. Well, now why would I do that? Well, because it's right. Just because it's right. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17, render to no man evil for evil, take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, why would you do that? Well, because it's right. I do that because it's right. Retaliation, the determination, I'll get back at you, my day will come. That's not in the mind of those who are exercising self-control. Don't do things that generate division. James addresses this as well as the Apostle Paul in the 1 Corinthian letter. But in James chapter 3, James said, beginning in verse 14, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthy, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there is confusion in every vile deed. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace." You can read on down into the second chapter, the fourth chapter, the second verse, if you like. But what we see in this is the attitude that is so popular in the world in which we live. Bitterness, wrath, faction. Not concerned about anybody but me. One who exercises self-control, don't do that. One who exercises self-control, one who denies himself, he's interested in peace and harmony. He may even have to make a sacrifice in order for that to prevail. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What's that mean? That means you're interested in doing things that create a peaceful environment. Often when I study with married folks who are having troubles, I spend a bit of time on this passage and the last two verses in this chapter. Because in the last two verses, after admonishing them to do the things that make for unity, he then tells them, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Now, I want you to think about that. Be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. You see, where there's bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing, all these things to be put away. I was studying with an older man one time. He and his wife were having trouble. Yeah, an older fellow. He's about my age. And that particular fellow, I asked him, I said, do you ever find yourself getting into it with your wife? And what turned into a discussion has now turned into an argument. And now your argument has begun to escalate where you're just yelling and screaming at each other. Now, I'm sure none of you have ever seen that, much less participated in it. Just yelling and screaming at each other. He said, yeah, we do that all the time. I said, that's sinful. You ought to be ashamed. That's sinful. Well, how you know? It says so. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. That clamor is a word we don't use much, but it simply means to yell and scream at each other. And that's to be put away. And when you don't do that, what are you doing, beloved? You're committing sin. That's what that is. Now, who's satisfied with that? Well, you might be, but the Lord's not. And I'll assure you, the person that you're screaming at is not. Be ye kind one to another, tender hearted. Paul put it this way in the Philippian letter, to each count other better than himself. And then of all illustrations, he uses the illustration of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, who left the glory of heaven and lived in the flesh of man and died the death of the cross so that you might have life. Now what do we see in that? Well, he's willing to treat you right, to offer you the opportunity to be saved because he cares for you. Now, what do you find often creating problems in your marriage? This is just a sub point. You could say, well, that's tacked on. Well, maybe so. But isn't selfishness the biggest problem you face? Learning not to be selfish, to consider the feelings, the desires, the needs, the wants of your companion. You see, self-denial is essential to harmony and happiness in the home. And I'm just going to use one passage to illustrate that. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Read it with me, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of fornication, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto his wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband, hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be by consent for a season, that ye may give yourselves unto prayer, and may be together again, that Satan tempt you not because of your incontinency. But this I say by way of concession, not of commandment, yet I would that all men were even as I myself, howbeit each man hath his own gift from God, one after this manner, and another after that. Now that's a passage sometimes we just don't want to study. We say, well, that's dealing with some things that are personal. Yes, sir, it is. But can you think of anything more personal than denying self? Can you? Can you think of anything more personal than its application? Than considering somebody else above yourself? And here we look at the marriage relationship. And to help keep your companion from committing fornication, who has power over you? Well, they do. You see the point, don't you?
self-denial. Now that's important in the marriage relationship. Husbands, listen to me.
In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 7. The passage tells husbands to dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Well, that means if you want to have things good at home, there's some things that you need to learn so that you can deny self and place your wife above you. Now, question, beloved. Looking at all the things that we've studied, when men can handle the problem of self, does that equip you to solve a whole lot of other problems? Well, yes. What a contrast between the life that is selfish and the life that is selflessly given. You see, who do you want to pattern your life after?
Well, Christ is held up as our example. And what did He do? He left heaven to die for us. He exercised control over self, denying self. Take up your cross daily and follow me. That's what He said. Now the question is, are you willing to do that this morning? Perhaps I'm talking to somebody who's not Christian. You've elevated your will above His long enough, and you see that. Perhaps you've experienced the consequences. You don't want to experience the eternal consequences. And because that the Lord loves you, you don't have to. He gave His Son to die for you, that through Him you might have life. Would you believe that He's the Christ? Repent of your sin, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sin. Couldn't be anything any greater that you could do this morning. Maybe you've done that and you've not lived a righteous life. Old self is kind of hard to suppress. Surfaces every once in a while. And if that's happened, you need to repent of that and ask His forgiveness. We can help you by praying with you or for you. Make your wish or desire known while together we stand and sing this song.